Father, I am so thankful for your word that reveals who you are and what you are like, that gives us the foundation upon which we can live our lives, upon which we can worship you rightly. Pray, Father, you would give a voice to your word through these feeble lips, and Lord, that you would allow this to be an opportunity to grow and become more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We all suffer from one degree or another from a mediocre view of God's majesty. John Piper says in his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, people are starving for the greatness of God in preaching. But most of them would not give this diagnosis to their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. So for the next Sundays ahead of July, is there four or five in July? No. Good. For the next four Sundays, I'm suddenly feeling very unprepared. I'm missing a Sunday, so I'd like us to consider the topic of God's majesty, what difference it makes in our lives. We're going to look at several Old Testament passages that speak about different aspects of God's magnificence and majesty. Now, as a disclaimer, and lest any of you think these are my original thoughts and ideas, maybe a few are, but let me say up front, I'm using a book by Walter Kaiser called, by the same title, The Majesty of God in the Old Testament, as my guide through this topic. Years ago, our family took a trip to Southern California. We drove down I-5 to Crater Lake and then cut across through the redwoods in Northern California and followed the coastline the rest of the way down. On the way back, we stopped at Yosemite. Now, I love to go sightseeing. I know as many as you do as well. And then the things that I like seeing the most are God's creation, the natural wonders he's made. Now, if I could, I would stop at every roadside information marker and historical landmark to learn about the amazing sights I was seeing. You've all seen that insurance commercial. I've become my dad. Your friend's becoming your dad, you know, going to see. Anyway, if you've seen it, you don't understand what I'm saying. So for me, Crater Lake, with its fathomless deep blue crystal clear water, the enormous size and grandeur of those redwood trees and the marvel of Half Dome were exhilarating and humbling as I marveled at the awesomeness of our Creator. For my teenage daughters at the time, however, it was all pretty boring. One of my girls remarked, who shall remain unnamed, as I was getting ready to make my second stop to look at the redwood trees, said, "Come on, Dad. What's the big deal? Once you've seen one tree, you've seen them all." Now, I was a little disappointed by their lack of enthusiasm, but I was able to generate a little bit of excitement when I told them that it was in this very forest where the Battle for Endor and the Return of the Jedi was filmed. Now, while it didn't impress them that much with the trees, it did generate a few Ewok imitations. It seems to me that far too many who name the name of Christ are unimpressed by God's greatness and majesty. Walter Kaiser says, "The God of this 21st century often does not equal the majestic and awesome Lord of the Scriptures. Instead, the God of this age, all too frequently announced today, is more of an invention of our own thinking and sentimentality." The Bible calls this idolatry. The psalmist in Psalm 50:21 gives God's condemnation of the wicked when he says, "You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver." Frankly, this has been mankind's problem ever since Adam and Eve bought into Satan's lie that they could be equal with God. Sinful people, unable to achieve the status of deity, still strive for it by making God in their own image, reducing God so that he might be attainable. This redefinition of God is rampant today and growing worse. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, God in the Dock, put it this way. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches the judge. For modern man, the roles are reversed. He, man, is the judge. God is in the dock, the English term for the witness stand. And he, man, is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Indeed, this is the condition of fallen mankind. That is why Scripture so loudly proclaims God's glory and his majesty and his holiness. He made us in his own image, and yet he is not like us or equal to us. Exodus 15:11 proclaims, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Psalm 145:1-6 says, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness." Moses and Israel sang together after crossing the Red Sea. Exodus 15:6-7 says, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff." David then proclaims in 1 Chronicles 16:24-27, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." I hear a choir song. By the way, if you want a great way to learn lots of scripture, join choir, okay? We could use more singers. When the Israelites were preparing to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land, Moses said in Deuteronomy 3:24-25, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. Kaiser says there is no God anywhere in the universe that can compare with the Lord our God in his deeds, his works, or his person. For his greatness, everything and every other being. There is nothing and there is no one who can compare to him, even in the slightest way. John Calvin said, it is simply impossible for a person to comprehend the divine majesty of the Godhead. Instead, one must fall down before him in worship and prayer. For the theologians of the Reformation, the majesty of God provided the guidelines and boundaries for setting forth the doctrine of God. The majesty of God is at the heart of true worship. His glory and majesty can be seen all around us in creation and in his unfaltering demonstration of mercy and grace to each one of us. Our most appropriate response is to fall down before him in adoration and worship. What is it that Paul says in Romans 12:1? The demonstration of his mercy alone should cause us to worship him by making ourselves living sacrifices. Kaiser then goes on to say the surpassing excellence of the majesty of God is a staggering thought. How shall we preach, teach, and meditate on this lofty theme with any degree of adequacy or approximation? Let's consider for a moment David's approach. Turn to Psalm 63. Here we read, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. The satisfaction of our soul's desire is to be found only in beholding, meditating, studying, and feasting on the person, power, love, glory, and majesty of God. It is better than any feast or banquet of the richest foods. With food, we can become stuffed or overfilled, as some of us may have experienced, and even lose our desire for it. But when we feast our soul on God's greatness, we find ultimate satisfaction and yet an ever-increasing desire for more. Our thirst is quenched and increased all at the same time. And that condition will follow us into heaven. John Piper says it this way. Heaven will be a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more of God's glory with greater and ever greater joy in him. If God's glory and our joy in him are one, and yet we are not infinite as he is, then our union with him in the all-satisfying experience of his glory can never be complete, but must be increasing with intimacy and intensity forever and ever. The perfection of heaven is not static, nor do we see all at once all there is to see, for that would be a limit on God's glorious self-revelation and therefore his love. yet we do not become God. Therefore, we will always be more at the end of increased pleasure in God. Therefore, there will always be more, and at the end of increased pleasure in God will never come. The more we are satisfied, the more our thirst will increase. And I love that concept that God is infinite and we are finite. And being in His presence and perfected doesn't mean we are like God. There's so much more to learn, so much more to know. And I don't know if you've ever experienced having your thirst quenched after you've been extremely parched and you drink a cold, refreshing drink, and it's so satisfying. Imagine always having that thirst and always being satisfied. There's never an end to it. That's just a tremendous thought. It blows the mind. So that was the introduction. Now onto the second point, magnifying the incomparability of our God. The first aspect of God's majesty that I want us to look at is that of His incomparability. Scripture is replete with descriptions of God's uniqueness and how far beyond comparison He is to all others. It is expressed in various ways. There is the negative expression, like that in 1 Samuel 2:2. Which says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." And again in Deuteronomy 33:26, "There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in His majesty." And in 1 Chronicles 17:20, "O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." And again in Psalm 86:8, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." Then Scripture gives us rhetorical questions, like Jeremiah 49:19. "Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan, against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I will make him run away from it, and whoever is chosen I shall appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me?" And then in Psalm 35:9-10, "And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in His salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him, and who is too strong for him? And the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him?" Psalm 77:13 says, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" Psalm 89:8, "O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you." And then Deuteronomy 3:24, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?" All of these self-answering questions. There's a similar rhetorical method, a question that asks from a humble perspective, like that found spoken by Solomon in 2 Chronicles 2:6. "But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him?" And again by David in 2 Samuel 7:18. "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?'" And then again in Psalm 8:4, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" It's clear in many ways that nothing stands on a par with or in any way rivals or challenges the magnificence and magnitude of our God. So now we turn to the main passage, the main Old Testament passage for today's study of God's majesty. If you'd look in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. This is perhaps one of the greatest passages in Scripture in dealing with God's incomparability. We'll begin in verse 9. I'll get there in a second. Here we go. Let's read this together. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? I just read that. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? This is the focal point of this passage. What likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So, the theme then of today's lesson, to whom then will you liken God? Verse 18 gives us this theme. And Isaiah selects three areas in which our God is incomparable or incomparable. If you're singing or speaking it, guys, it makes sense. He is incomparable in his power, in his person, and in his pastoral care. We're going to look at these three things. The outline can be seen in verses 10 to 11 where we see his power. He will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Then we can see his person. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And we can see him, his pastoral care, when he says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. That the NIV says, close to his heart. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So let's see how Isaiah fleshes each of these out. So first of all, God is incomparable in his power. Isaiah 40, 12 to 17. Kaiser asks the rhetorical question, who can rival God's power or produce any sort of challenge that he could not easily overcome or supersede? This is the message that the Israelites needed to hear after years in Babylonian captivity, enduring suffering and slaughter. The prophet speaks words of encouragement to them to lift their sight and their vision to behold the incomparable God in his infinite power. Were this power of God more deeply seated in our own thinking, we would not be easily shaken in the face of calamity or opposition. Isaiah compared God's power in relation to four categories. First of all, he compared it to nature in verse 12. In this category, Isaiah proposed five measuring devices and five items to be measured. One, in the hollow of his hand, he put the seven seas. Three quarters of the earth is covered by water, and yet God can hold it in the palm of his hand. Two, the span of the hand. That's from here to here. The entire heavens, all the universe, is comparatively insignificant to God's hand. Number three, a bushel. All the dirt and dust of the earth he holds in a bushel. A balance, a pair of scales. All the mountains of the world he weighs. And then a pair of scales, all the hills of the world. And then in verses 13 to 15, compared to man's wisdom. Some rhetorical questions that can only be answered, no one. What was attributed to his power is now attributed to his wisdom and understanding. Paul referenced this in Romans 11, 29 to 36. For the gifts of God and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God is incomparable compared to nations. Verse 15. There is no power on earth that is his equal. Should we ever be worried or concerned about the nations, terrorists, or evil men in this world? Impotent dictators or potent dictators, however you want to put it. God directs and controls the world. And then God is incomparable compared to what we think is great. That's verse 16 and 17. There is nothing we can even imagine or begin to imagine that compares with him or any offering that is worthy of him. So point two, Isaiah 40, 18 to 24, Isaiah shows us that God is incomparable in his person. Isaiah continues on to demonstrate that God is no mere force or impersonal power, not just a doctrine of idea, but a real, living, personal being. Compared to dead idols, verses 18 to 20, the essence of idolatry is making some person, place, or thing equal to or superior to the Lord in our thinking and our hearts. While it is uncommon in our culture for people to make actual images or sculptures as for idols, it is very common for us to set up idols of our ideas, our goals, our programs, our children, our grandchildren, our wealth, our fame, and personal desires. Idols are made by those who reject the living God and go in for imitations and replacements. But God cannot be imitated or replaced, no matter what men believe. And to that I would add, viewing God as less than he truly is idolatry. Viewing God in a way that makes him manageable is idolatry. And viewing your circumstances as God unable to handle your challenges, that too is idolatry. For God has revealed he is more than enough. Compared to princes and nobles, verses 21 to 24. God is alive and he reigns. All of the most fearsome, powerful rulers that have ever lived are nothing but dead grass. They are meaningless before the Holy One of Heaven. All the news we hear of rulers in our world that tout their own power, they are just like the grass that dries up and blows away. Next we look at God is incomparable in his pastoral care. Isaiah 40, 25 to 31. We may wonder if all we have seen of God, his power and unexcelled personhood, is too high and too transcendent for mortals such as us. But Isaiah describes his amazing care for his creation and his chosen ones. Compared to finite things, Isaiah continues to drive home this point that God cannot be likened to anyone or thing, perhaps because we are constantly bombarded by the lies of Satan, the lust of the flesh and the world, and we lose sight of God's nature. The one who created the universe is far greater than it all, and yet cares for us and its every detail. compared to despondent ones, Isaiah goes on to say. The prophet takes up the cause of all despondent persons who, like Jacob and Israel, say, my condition, my cause, and my case is disregarded by my God. But why would we be so despondent about the promises of God? This is inexcusable. Even if we have not said it out loud, we often feel our personal pain is just too heavy for the Lord. Are we thinking suddenly that God is not eternal, or that he is too tired or too busy to help? Has his capacity diminished? The answer is a resounding no. God knows. Paul knew this when he gave God's response to his prayers in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And lastly, in this chapter, God is incomparable when compared to the strength of youths. Youth is wasted on the young, they say. It's just when we are at our weakest that he supplies out of his unlimited resources the power and strength we need. Even the youth and young men in the prime of life and health stumble and fall from exhaustion, but not our God. And we place our full trust and dependence on him, for he supplies the strength and wisdom we need. Kaiser concludes this section in this way, so let us say to the cities of the world, hey, listen up, all you inhabitants, take one more steady long look at our God. For behold, he comes with might, wisdom, and power. Instead of puffing up ourselves, our success, our churches, our institutions, our children, our intelligence, we must exalt the Lord Almighty, to whom no one compares or even comes close. So then we would sing and say with the hymn writer and Paul's benediction in 1 Timothy 1:17, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. So there's three questions, things to consider at the end of the back page. If you guys would take some time to talk about those in any order you like and deepen your understanding of what you've heard this day through the questions. Okay, and then I'll come up and close in a few minutes. All right, as the choir director, I can't go late, so. Let me close in prayer. We look to you, Father, our majestic, holy, perfect, all-powerful God, to carry us through this day. For we are weak, and we rely on you. Teach us, Lord, to not depend on ourselves or our possessions, or even to depend on each other, but depend only on you. And give you glory in all things. Thank you for your word that is powerful. Help us to be in it constantly. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.